I am excited about these next few weeks. I love how you said it's going to be a short class, 4 weeks. So, I think hopefully this class will frame some things though that will last with you way past 4 weeks. I will say, I was you guys took that test earlier on New Testament survey. And I'd never forget sitting really for the first time in a survey class of the Bible. And much like you guys basically just went through and for the Old Testament and the New Testament, for me to sit and to connect the dots was so big. I mean, I had a Bible, tempted to kind of read through it for some years before going through a class like this. But when I finally saw that, oh, there's actually themes, there's actually ideas, there's actually not just authors, but there's, they have, just like we would, writing a letter to someone, they have intent and design and purpose behind what they're doing. Man, it was huge. And so I hope today, though, is a connection really to what you've already been learning about this New Testament survey. And we've got a nice fancy word again. Theologians and people that are smart like to make up words because they're so smart. Instead of use words that you already know. But what, can anybody tell me, what does meta-narrative mean? Not an everyday word we use, right?
So if you can think about multiple narratives or streams of narratives, a meta-narrative attempts to show an overarching narrative.
Yeah. So there's... he used the word overarching, he used the word multiple narratives, right? And just breaking the word down itself, right? Meta. To me, the two big words that go with this is just think big story. Big story. What is, and I'll say it this way, again, we'll dive into the material here in just a second, but I wanted to frame this because if you don't understand the power of story, you will actually miss what the Bible is communicating to us, and you'll be in our culture, in our world, and miss the stories that are going by that are pulling our culture in certain streams, right? The best example to kind of get started here today, I could have ran in here today and said, hey guys, listen, we need to run outside right now and put a lot of sand into a lot of bags. And you would say, okay, that's not why I came to church. I come and worship the Lord and seek God. And I would say, listen, I've got some money and I'll pay you $8 an hour if you'll put some sand into some bags. And some of you would do the math and say, well, I can do 1 hour. That's, nice. And maybe 2 hours. Okay, $8 an hour. Maybe I need $36. So I'll do, my math and get to a certain amount. And it would be a different response, though, if I ran in here today and said, guys, we need to put some sand into some bags because there are thousands of people in North Carolina that we need to get these bags to right now. And this hurricane that is hitting their lives right now and their families and their houses, if we don't get these bags to them, people will die. All of their belongings will be destroyed. It would be a different reaction. Why? Because the story I just put with the actions to do was far bigger and more motivating and greater than the first story I gave you, which was, hey, just make $8 an hour. That was the story I gave you right initially. Hey, would you like to make a little bit of money? You got a little time. Can you help? The second story that I just gave you thing was, there's something heroic for you to be a part of. There's something that needs to be done right now. That if we don't do it right now, it is not going to, we'll lose our moment to make a difference in saving lives. And it's far more inspirational, right? And today, and what we're considering today is that the story of God is the most inspirational story that we'll tap into. I'll say it differently. How many of y'all... What are some of you guys, let me start there. What are some of you guys' favorite stories in life? Maybe it's movies, maybe it's books. I've always loved superheroes. One of my favorite worlds to dive into is Star Wars. And so, all of my kids, I was so proud. Proud dad moment. My daughter came home with a Star Wars book from her library. She's like in pre-K. She's not even kindergarten age. But she already knows the Star Wars. And so she went to the library and grabbed the Star Wars universe, some kind of age-appropriate book for herself. And home, I said, wow, I've done my job almost in my world. But again, what are some stories that you guys enjoy? What are some stories that for you, you go back to? Again, maybe it's movies, maybe it's books. Maybe it's books you read when you were a child that you just loved. Most either inspirational, favorite books you gravitate towards, or movies or something. Anybody? Rick?
Like big, epic adventure stories.
Yeah. Like, give me an example. Indiana Jones, or are you talking about like action, adventure, that kind, or are you just...
One that immediately comes to mind is one that I read probably when I was 8 or 9 years old, called Robert Rows the River.
Okay.
This kid that gets in a boat and has adventures going up the river. Of course, Huck Finn.
Yeah.
Those kinds of boats.
Yeah, yeah. Huckleberry Finn, yeah. That was my first play, little Mark Twain, Huckleberry Finn thing I ever got to be in. Anybody else? What favorite story? Something? Maybe it's just a series of books. Maybe it's, you know, one book. Maybe it's again a movie. I'll say even our music is telling a story. So what for you guys? Favorite stories?
The Hobbit.
The Hobbit? Yeah, that's a good line. Tolkien was a Christian, but just this the world that he paints, it's like you were drawn in. To the characters, the language, the little, you know, he's pretty detailed in how he pulls people in. I'll say it this way: if you look at all the big blockbuster movies, all of them do a great job, not just of cameras, you know, computer graphic stuff, but they do a great job of telling a great story. And I propose to you guys that what we're about to cover today, the big story of God. That every great story, what they've done is taken a slice of the pie from God's big story. And that is what makes it so popular, hits such a vein. They tapped into the human heart and our desires. Like I said, maybe it's for meaning. And like I was giving the inspirational about the bags of sands to build levees. But maybe it's, you know, something far more, again, doesn't seem spiritual. A romantic comedy. You know, one of our favorites, me and my wife, was Hitch. Several years ago, Will Smith played this love doctor, and he's helping people and different things. It's just funny. It's, you know, it's a romantic kind of comedy. Again, that seems trivial. That seems, that's just another. No, you know, God is telling, we are in the time, again, the Bible talks about this, of we're heading towards the greatest wedding that's ever happened. The greatest couple of history. God and his people being united forever. And again, people that go to a movie like that or listen to a story like that, they might say, oh, well, you know, I don't see that. You're trying to be over spiritual. But for me, again, we'll see some of this as we get through this. The storylines are the same. The scriptures have a way of not just explaining God's big story, but actually explaining all stories. And they're all rooted, again, in the God of creation, the God of redemption, the God who is working all things together for good. And I've found a beautiful way for me is to find where is the slice of this not just God's story, but the story of Christ, of how Jesus is coming to redeem things. And now all the stories begin to make sense. And I believe in a lot of ways you'll see that here today. So we're going to look. This is the first week. We're not going through every bit of it as far as in this meta narrative. But we are going to look at the big items. Any great story, you have kind of the setting of the characters. There's kind of an opening scene and you got to get to know who's Buzz Lightyear. Who is, you know, Woody, who is whatever characters that are going and where are they? Right. It's like setting the stage. And once the stage is set, then there's a conflict. Right. So this main character or characters, they have to face conflict. They have to face something that is going to maybe stop them from actually going and finishing it out. They have a problem they have to solve. And then after this problem, after this conflict, now the rest of the movie builds towards this conflict getting resolved. Again, these are elements of story and design, but again, I think it speaks to this big story that we're going to look at today. And so this course, I'm going to read here from our notes, is a brief overview of the great story of God and His purpose for humanity, also known as the biblical meta-narrative. This story consists primarily of four major elements. And so this is what we're going to look at. And for me, I'm going to reduce these down to one word. That just helps me as I think about this. And then as I also, again, this whole class isn't just information, but you guys, if we're going to be people who tell good stories and the good news, which is a story, then we got to know the parts of the story to tell. And so that's why we're going through this. We are good news people. We share the good news, and we need to know our story and the story that God's telling. Firstly, it's creation. God has created this world and humanity. Again, some of this is going to seem simple. I'm going to contrast all of these with some of the other stories that are available in our world today. Secondly, humanity's rebellion against God. So secondly, I would just underline rebellion. So creation, rebellion. And then thirdly here, God's unfolding plan of redemption to restore His creation. So you could say restoration. All right. And then lastly, God's consummation of His redemptive plan, which again would be eternity, heaven, the new heavens, the new earth. This is the end. You know, at the end of every, I'm just going to harp a little bit on movies some today, but at the end of good movies, the credits roll, right? When the credits roll, the goal of anybody that's creating film or creating a story is that things would be resolved. And if they're left unresolved, you know what we call that? A sequel, right? And the great thing, again, about history is that's what history is about. At the end of each of our lives, there's going to be some things that are unresolved. At the end of our last breath, God has promised, though, He's going to resolve all of them, and the end will be really just the beginning. And so here, let's go through these here. And again, we're trying to dig at not just God's story, but we're trying to frame our stories in the middle of God's story. If we're talking about all of this is like a picture frame. So here's the first one, the image of God. The image of God. Humans were created in the image of God. Now, most of you guys say, yeah, I believe that. That's why I'm here at church. That's why I'm, you know, duh. But let me contrast this. What would be the alternate point to that? Let me put some of these up here. What would be the alternate if we're saying creation? Sorry, I'm in all caps. If that sounds loud, you're just probably young. But creation. What's the alternate to creation? What is an alternative a story or narrative story, based storyline? If God created us, is what the Bible says, what is the alternate to that?
Evolution.
I'll say, you know, I'll say it a different way. We were either self-created or I'll say accidentally created. All right. So those would kind of be interchangeable, but it's all through your own desires, your own wants. And so what the Bible presents is that God created the heavens and the earth, right? God created humanity. And so, again, there's a storyline. That's what we're going to kind of write today is a few of these that is actually the opposite of that, that the world communicates and is continually say, hey, listen, no, you're not. There's not a person or individual or being that formed and made you and has a purpose and intention for your life. It's actually the opposite. You create all of that on your own. It's whatever you want to make life, right? Be whatever you want to be. Do whatever you want to do. Why? Because, hey, however you got here does not matter. Because it's probably accidental. It's not in your notes. Our verses, though, is from Genesis 1:26. Says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. This is, let me highlight kind of the power of Genesis 1:2 for us today is that all of the, so the ancient scripture, I'm sorry, the ancient writings that we have from the ancient Near East, we'll list it here. A-N-E is kind of the acronyms you'll see later in the notes. We have a few different copies, editions of other people's creation stories. So again, we can look at all the world religions. They all have creation stories. How did we get here? And again, a lot of the religions of the world have, hey, God or a person created. The Greek mythologies, you had like Hercules and Zeus and all this host of gods. You know, there's one ancient writing. It's from kind of the Canaanite, kind of one of their religions. It's called the Enuma Elish. And it has a creation story. It's basically what it is. It's not a long kind of writing. But it basically says, this is how creation, the world came to be. The gods were fighting. And as they were fighting, one of them cuts one of them in half. And as they fall to the earth, out of their, you know, internal whatever, people kind of come out. So again, here, this is the contrast. I'm trying to contrast for you guys. The Bible says that God created not just the heavens and the earth, but created humanity. The other religions, in a lot of ways, the other storyline that gets promoted. Again, imagine if we're sitting here and we get Genesis 1. Somebody, you know, Moses, who we believe the writer of Genesis and the first several books of the Bible, he gets this kind of in written form, and we're living in an ancient world. And everybody around us is saying, hey, no, you're here accidentally. It's whatever you want to do kind of life. You want to live your way. You live this way. You want to serve this God, serve this God. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how you live. And in the middle of that, there's this text that says, no, God made you. And he created you. And it wasn't just any kind of creation, a random accidental creation. It was actually the opposite. It was intentional. It's almost as if when you read Genesis 1, we don't have time today, that God was really, really organized. Some of y'all, that just gave you hope today. You like me, just trying to organize stuff. It's like, wow, I'm just to the four winds. But let me tell you, God was very organized. It said that he created the heavens and the earth. And then he almost created, and then he goes back and revisits his creation. He creates light and dark. Yeah, he said it was good. He creates the land. Then he comes back and plants plants in the land. He creates the water, and then he comes back and puts animals in the water. It's almost as if he has this 7-day system that he's very organized and very precise. And again, this shapes our stories. All of us in here should grow in our confidence that we were formed and made by God. That the way, the idiosyncrasies, the things that make us quirky, to stand out, unique, those were fashioned by God. We're made in his image. That means a part of me is made to reflect him. A part of me, the reason, part of me being here on this earth is I was made to reflect him. I'm not him. I was made to reflect him. I'm made in his image. There's supposed to be a reflective nature in our life. I'm going to go through some more of the notes here, and we'll get to our next point. The Hebrew word translated image is usually translated idol. Look at this. As in the statues that are set in pagan temples to represent various deities. This is crazy. Think about it. Made in the image of God. You're made as a small little caricature of the God that made you. This is, again, this is the contrast to a lot of the other religions of the world. Or again, this ancient kind of narratives or stories. And we're supposed to represent them. So look at this. When this word was used in Genesis 1 to describe the creation of humans, it necessarily would have been understood by the Israelites in their context. Its meaning in the ancient Near East involved concepts already associated with the images of deities. Divine images were believed to be, look at this, they were believed to be a manifestation of the divine presence and glory of the God that they were representing, capable of mediating the divine mind and will, an embodiment of the divine life, animated by the divine breath or the spirit, but not actually the deity itself. They were representing and representatives of the one that made them. And so Look at this. This is what's crazy about this. Look under bullet point or number three there. According to Genesis 1 and 2, humanity was given an exalted role and status. Look at this. Only kings were sometimes understood as being the images of gods back then. The rest of humanity was viewed as slaves of the gods, at the mercy of the gods, what they wanted to do, how they wanted to do it. And so the gods were believed to be oftentimes in the ancient world. The number one, there was a lot of different names, a lot of different gods and goddesses. But the number one thing was for, again, you got to think of the ancient world, what you're needing or wanting in life. It was you would worship a particular god because of they would make it rain or make the land fertile. You're wanting to grow because that's how you're going to eat. If you don't have food for even animals to eat, how are you going to have animals or different ways to eat? So they would worship gods and goddesses that would help them have good crops. And the other thing they would do is it was not just about the crops, but then you need workers to work the ground if you do have crops or animals. And so it was about worshiping a god that would make women fertile or would make, you know, individuals have bigger families. And those were the two main gods that were worshipped back then. Now, I know we don't worship sex or money at all in our culture nowadays. I mean, we are so, advanced in our civilization. This is not anything like our culture now. But let me tell you, again, there's a narrative here. And again, that's why we started with the big story. And it's not new stuff. It's the same things. There's still stories being told that you aren't created by God. You're created by yourself or you're created by accident. And again, this is what the Bible really rubs against. It really goes, creates a lot of friction against that worldview. I love some of these other notes that right under that. I'm sorry, I did not finish reading this last bullet point. The gods were believed to be responsible for the work of governing and maintaining the creation, but they had grown weary of doing such. Instead, they foisted this duty upon humans who were obligated as slaves to do this necessary work. Genesis, however, presents us with the view that humans were intended by the sole creator to be his kings and priests of his creation here on earth. Genesis 1 and 2 also teaches us that all of creation is good and holy, set apart for God's glory. This is important. We'll see why here next. Under creation mandate, God placed the first humans in the Garden of Eden, a place that he himself had cultivated. Again, God creates. It has a huge intention and purpose and design behind it all. But the first 6 days, it's as if God created the whole world as a garden. And in chapter 2, we realize it's the Garden of Eden that we're honing in on. Again, I don't know if you've noticed, but Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 are telling the same story, but from like totally different vantage points. But again, it starts talking about the Garden of Eden in chapter 2. And this in more detail, should I say. And this picture of God creating so that man could be right in the middle of this. Because we're made in his image. Cultivating, doing some different things. Genesis 2, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man who he had formed. Eden is translated from the Hebrew word that means delight, pleasure, or luxury, anything delightful to the senses. So God put, again, God placed people right in the middle of the most pleasant place. The best. This is where he puts humanity. I could go on and on about the contrast of that kind of in the worldly sense, to say, no, you need to find pleasure and delight outside of God and resist how he's created you or where he's placed you, and that there'll be, you know, the grass is greener, right? Somewhere else. But again, we see here early on and in the first humans that God is not, he's not thinking like that. He's not leaving us out to dry, should I say. The garden was an intersection of heaven and earth. It was an initial manifestation of God's kingdom on earth expressed through his living image. So here's the thing. Number two, I'm going to skip down. God first tasked humans with responsibility in the garden. Let me say this, because this is going to give us hope. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So this means that work came before sin even entered the world. That a part of God's original design was that humanity, one of the ways we would reflect Him, be in His image, be this image bearer, is that we would actually have meaningful work. This, again, this should give you hope no matter what job or lot, so to speak, that you have, season of life that you're in, that there's meaningful work for your hands to be put to. Meaningful things that will actually cause the purpose, intent, design of God to multiply in the earth. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter who you are. We have a God that puts us in the story before there's sin, and this includes work. And so that means that work is not inherently evil, no matter how bad your bosses are. Look at the next page here. The Hebrew word translated work and keep, the etymology of it all, is connected to worship and obey. It's reasonable to understand this duty to cultivate and care for the garden was an act of worship and obedience to God. This is powerful. This is powerful stuff. That means that you could actually change diapers and be changing the world to the glory of God. You can actually study and take tests and be a student to the glory of God. I can be a social worker and help these kids connect to families and resources that they need to become fully formed, whole individuals. Why? Because I can do it all to the glory of God. I could take out the trash for every single person on my street and take it to a dump site. Why? To the glory of God. There's not anything, I believe, that we could say is now not a place that we can worship and obey through our work. And this creation story is huge to this. Next, let's say that number three, God blessed humans with the mandate to fill and govern the entire earth. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The earth is understood to be wild but good. Humans were to take what they had learned in the Garden of Eden and launch from there out into the far reaches of the earth. Their God-given mandated activity had to be understood to involve the following: exploration, learning about God, one another, and creation; cultivation, developing varied expressions of this human culture; and expansion, going from Eden to the ends of the earth. Again, God has them in a particular locale, but He has a vision for the whole earth to be filled up with His image, to be cultivated just as if He was the one doing the work. This is beautiful things. Again, we have a big story, and that's why we're talking about the meta narrative. This story is so big, everyone can be a part of it. And it's so inspirational that everyone will want to be. God's desire was to fill the earth with His glory through His living image. Remember, humans were designed to manifest God's presence and glory, to mediate His mind and will. Again, back to the word for image and idol there. To embody His life here on earth and to be animated by His Spirit. Hallelujah. Their fulfillment of the creation mandate would have been as God's living images. So, point one of the story, the big story that Scripture's really telling us about, is creation. Second one is rebellion. And Monty mentioned earlier how Pastor Bruce is, I don't say obsessed, but he is very demonstrative to say, because most of us have heard in here, creation and the fall. But the problem in our English vernacular, when you say the fall, the fall of Adam, the fall of Eve, they sinned, bringing God's, trying to undo God's purpose and design, so to speak, is that it sounds like they tripped over a extension cord, right? The fall. There was a hole in the ground. Oh, I didn't see it. I fell into a trap. Oh, my. And I actually agree with Pastor Bruce. I think we need to use the word rebellion, because there was the sin that Adam and Eve committed, the disobedience to God. Not just did it bring all the problems into the world that we struggle and deal with today, but it there was a part where they knew exactly what was happening, and they believed the lie. And they trusted not in what God had said, but they trusted in what, the hyperbole of Satan. Again, this is where he kind of comes into play. But I want to remind you here, under human rebellion here, the story is told of two trees being in the garden. It said in Genesis 2 that there was two trees in the garden. There was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there was a tree of life. Again, you know, the way the story is often told is that, hey, God said, don't do this. They went and did it. Slap on the wrist. You're going to die. They really didn't die. So God's not that bad a guy. You know, he's making up stuff. He's just making threats. But the reality is God, from the beginning, had an intention that humanity would partake from the tree of life. That God would actually allow not just the possibility of evil, but actually the possibility of obedience and living for him. Skip down here to your second bullet there. Eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was forbidden upon pain of death. And this is how it's been primarily understood. It represented independent acquisition of moral knowledge apart from God on the part of the first humans. Look at that word, moral autonomy. I think it's a great way of putting it. Basically, that there is a possibility for all the things that we've been talking about. Pleasure. It said that she saw the fruit and it was pleasing to the eye. This looks good. It's got to taste good, right? And if I go and actually go and partake of it, I'll actually have to do it without God. Like, I don't need that. And so the subtle thing is that she was off by believing that, you know what, I can go and have an enjoyable, pleasure-filled life without God, without any accountability. Again, it kind of goes back to this. I can go create my own path, blaze my own trail. I'll be my own person. I don't need anyone to tell me anything of what to do. And that's what the knowledge of good and evil. I always like to put it like this. The problem that they created by eating from the knowledge of good and evil is that if you know what's right and wrong, is that the same thing as doing what's right? If I know what's right and wrong, is that the same thing as having the power to do what's right? Those are two different things. You see, when they partook of this fruit and were disobedient and basically going in a whole different direction. I mean, it's we always use the illustration of it's like flying from Miami and being off one degree. Man, that won't just lead you to, oh, I just missed a couple states. That'll lead you to possibly whole continents. You keep going far enough. That little difference. And this difference of them thinking I can partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it won't be that bad. It won't be as if God said. That actually caused them to be so far off course that they thought, and again, we all think humanity's cursed with this, right? I can know what's right, and that equals doing what's right. I know I need to lose weight. I know I need to get in shape. I know I need to pray a little bit more. I know that Jesus has said some things to me that I need to go and do. And we're easily settling with, man, I heard a great message at church. But we're confusing that with, I've actually gone and done the things that he told me to do. Right? That's the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And we all partake of it. We all are tainted by it all, their disobedience, as well as ours. And again, it leads to rebellion. Some also think that God would have eventually allowed them to acquire the knowledge of good and evil. This is, again, just speculation, though. But that the first humans were immature and would need to spiritually grow in order to be able to handle it responsibly. Eating of the tree with God's permission would not have been sin then. That's just one view or, suspicion. But nevertheless, the first humans did eat, and their actions were overt rebellion against God, who had blessed them and ennobled them. in every way. So then, this is also where rebellion is also where the serpent, Satan, who represents Satan, is revealed in Scripture as God's adversary. He hates God. He brings suspicion. I could preach all day on just Genesis 3, but what it's said here, he was cunning. This is the word that some translations use. It means, I believe it's somewhere in here. Oh, yeah, it's right here in the second bullet point. He tempted the human, saying, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." His temptation was subtle accusation against God. The word for cunning is basically, all you guys, close your eyes right now. We'll do a quick exercise here. Everybody close your eyes. All right, open your eyes. Do y'all notice anything different about the markers on the table?
Yeah.
See, I moved them. See, what I should have done, because I knew y'all weren't paying attention, I should have just turned it that way. Nobody would have noticed. And again, I got two markers over here. Sorry, you can't see. But again, that's what this is the words that are used for Satan, right? What he does. He's so subtle. He just moves one thing. You don't notice it. You don't recognize it. But all he's done is insinuate something. He's just sown my husband, maybe this is what he's doing. Maybe Pastor James doesn't love me because he just walked right by me. Maybe that friend on Facebook, maybe they're just a full-blown racist because they posted that. Maybe this is, and again, it's so subtle, it's 1 degree. And you end up somewhere completely different. This is what Satan does. He's really good at it. He's been doing it for several thousand years. So he studied you. He knows, your weaknesses. He's watched you respond to temptation, to different things. So he just knows how to play the long game. And he really has a plan for your life, just like God does. And it's to pull as many people as possible with him in his demise. He must be convinced that he's going to win. I mean, or going to go out with a bang. And it's true, he will. But it won't be in his favor. The consequences for humanity and the creation were catastrophic. Humans experienced spiritual death, lost access to God's gift of immortality. Humans experienced relational dysfunction with, look at this, God, one another, and creation. I was just messaging with, there's a young man that I've been ministering to at one of the campuses here. And I've noticed a lot of his social media posts now have gone like this very new age kind of spirituality thing. And I'm like, okay, that's not in the Bible, you know. So as we're talking, we started messaging back and forth. I haven't talked to him in, a couple of years. And so this is just literally, I know we need to probably have a face to face. But as we're talking, this is what I started drilling down to, because he started saying things like, there's no Satan. There's no such thing as, people just need to be enlightened. And so I said, well, so what's the problem with humanity? Where is the issue? Because if you discover the problem, that'll actually define how you solve it. If the problem with humanity is we just need more information, then, hey, let's send people emails. Let's get them the information, make a website, and then people can go get the information they need and they can be liberated and everything. And so that's the question here. What is the problem with the world? What is wrong? And what Genesis makes a real clear point, the problem with this rebellion is now there's disorder in everything. Our relationships, our relationship with creation, our relationship with God, we feel disconnected. Again, with Genesis 3, the story is so big. We were talking about meta-narrative here. Because it's so big, because now I can look at any person that I meet and I can say, listen, there's a reason why you're in the state that you're in, why I'm in the state we're in, why this world is so messed up. There's a real reason. It's not generic. It's very specific. And it plays out in all of our lives. And this rebellion really caused a lot of people. It's funny. God said, if you eat of this tree, you'll surely die. And I always thought, when I'm reading this, I'm like, man, they did not die. They ate the tree. They did not. I mean, it's supposed to, and again, for my kids, it's supposed to be immediate consequence, right? You don't go in there. You're going to get something. Hey, something is coming your way you don't want. But I started thinking about what actually happened to them. One chapter later, their kids actually get in a fight, and one of them does kill one of them. And I, as a parent, I grieve because, man, I think it would have been easier if they would have died than to watch my kid die. Again, the disconnect they had with God, it starts playing out in their family. They get into a fight right away, blaming each other, blaming one another. I always remind people, the devil didn't show up till there was the first marriage. And so after this first marriage, now the first marriage fight happens, right? Because they rebelled. And this is all a part of humans, our humanity, all a part of what happens. Keep going here in our notes. Humans experienced physical death later. They did die. God was true. By the way, that's kind of one of the notes of Genesis is God keeps saying things, and the question throughout Genesis is it going to really happen? is this God who created everything and says to do certain things, is he going to follow through? Is that going to really happen? And again, a lot of it does. Some of it is left. That's why you get the sequel of the rest of the Bible. The creation mandate would move forward, but sin permeated all of humanity's activity so that everything was in some way corrupted. And we see that kind of this building anarchy, let's say. The building resistance against God, it's growing and it's affecting everything and every relationship and all parts of humanity. It comes to a head, really, Genesis 11. And Noah, the flood, these different things are Genesis 6, and then 11 is where the Tower of Babel. And you see this kind of buildup of rebellion against God. What is he going to do about it? What is he going to do about it? This is an example here. For example, cultural development takes place. Genesis 4, it said that the sons of Cain and Abel, and then their children got Lamech and some of these different individuals. But they start creating art. They start creating music. And even in the middle of that, though, there's death, there's murder, sinister nature of humanity is revealed. And so much so, like I mentioned, by the time of Noah, the scriptures say that every inclination of the hearts of humans was evil, that the earth was full of violence. And so this all sounds like bad news. Again, we're talking about this big story. But there's glimmers of good news. Even in the middle of the worst situations, you know, there's people say, you know, glass half empty, half full. If you actually read between the lines, there's actually good news that's always layered in. Even though, you know, the serpent deceived and God turns around, he curses the serpent. And he says, all right, listen, we have the verse, this one listed here. God spoke cryptically to the serpent concerning the future work of Christ. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head. You'll strike his heel. This is the first prophecy, by the way, in scripture. Because what God is saying is that God was going to make sure that this serpent got crushed. But he was also saying, you know what? This serpent has a little bit of time here to actually do some biting. Right? And of course, this as Christians, we take this is a first foresign of Jesus Christ coming. That he would be the one that would crush Satan's head. He would destroy death. He would destroy disease. He would destroy pain. He would destroy all of the things that we, again, have been like a Pandora's box released on the universe. He was going to come and destroy the box. And there's just other examples here. God clothes Adam and Eve. Gives them, you know, they had been trying so hard with fig leaves to cover up. Again, I mean, not quite successful. You know, their bikini contest, it didn't really impress God. And so he says, listen, you need something more to cover you up. And the powerful thing isn't so much that he said, hey, you guys go get some clothes. I mean, he could have done that. He said, hey, go over there, kill that animal, go clothe yourself. But God takes it upon himself. Again, some of these, I think it's mentioned in here. Yeah, it is. I'm just going to read this paragraph. Rejecting their fig leaf attempt to cover up their nakedness, which was likely the evidence of their sin, since they likely experienced the departure of God's Spirit, who had likely clothed them. They just spent time in the presence of God. God was clothing them. But when they sinned and rebelled, suddenly that separation between them and God, and now they, the first thing, again, it sounds so strange. Why would I need to? Why would they run around and go find a leaf and all these different things? It's because that's what happens when we sin. That's how disconnected and pulled from the power source we are. We start having to cover up our sin, and we don't even think why we're having to cover up. That's the initial thing to do. So much of sin, you know, people sometimes want to argue, especially I work with college students, so, you know, it's like, oh, that's not that bad. Everybody's doing this. This is what culture says. Everybody's voting this way, so we need to just go ahead and do this or that. And it comes back to some of just the fundamental things. When you do those things, do you want to cover them up? When you do certain things, why is your knee jerk to say, no, I don't want anybody else to know about this? Or this part of my life, or what I said here, or how I treated this person here. I don't want to. And again, this is human nature. And what the rebellion really shows us is that it's so deep, but yet God is so good because He offers His clothes that He makes. And for them, it was animal skins. For us, we can be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There is a righteousness or a right standing with God that's apart from the law or apart from having to do right. That you can actually be right apart from our own doing. And that's the good news, that God would step in. There's so many glimpses in these first few chapters of Genesis of God's goodness. He creates everything good. He says it's not good for man to be alone. He creates a spouse and a helpmate. He steps in when they sinned, ran from him and hid and covered up all the things they were doing. He steps in and says he comes and walks. He still pursues sinners, right? He provides their clothes. I can keep going through all the rest of the chapters of Genesis where God's goodness still shows up. Cain kills Abel. And God, in his great mercy, he says, you know what? I'm not going to allow anyone to kill you. You're going to feel the weight of this sin because you're going to have to leave and wander around. But you know what? I'm going to put a mark on you. No one is able to touch you. Right. We could go through again all these chapters and see that God's goodness is still layered into this. And His goodness is trying to overtake the darkness. And we'll look at our other points next week, but talk some more about this restoration process that He has all of us in. And then the final one will be, I'm just going to call it the end, but the other word would be consummation or the end of the ages. So we're going to stop there. Any questions about any of this today? Just to sum up again, meta-narrative means big story. God's telling a big story. When we say big, we're not just saying large in a sense of genericness. We're saying the story is so big that everybody's story can fit into it. That everybody's trauma can fit into it. That everybody's joys can fit into it, that everybody's purpose can fit into it, everybody's destiny can fit into it. That's how big the story is God's telling. And that is actually everybody's story is tied up. All the great stories of the world are tied up in God's story. And so, again, they're stealing a slice of the pie. You know, Superman, I love Superman and all the comic book superheroes. Everybody wants to be empowered. Everybody wants to have something unique that they're gifted and talented in, but yet it's been minimalized or marginalized, and yet needs some courage to actually bring that gift out and to use it and help humanity. Again, all these stories that we could pull on from the culture, they're all taking slices from not just the God story, but the Christ story. And, you know, there's these four elements are key. I didn't get to finish my little contrast, but, you know, the world for rebellion. If creation, you know, God created, the world says, hey, self-create, or you're accidentally created. If rebellion is what the next point, which we went over today, the world really, well, what do you guys say? What would be the alternative to rebellion? What would the storyline be? Obedience would be what God wants, but what would be a more...
free agency or free will?
Yeah.
Societies, whatever the word I'm trying to think of. Well, anyway, yeah, free agency.
Yeah.
We didn't really rebel.
Yeah.
Just we're acting out our own.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, I like that word. The word I was thinking of was, again, this is cutting God out. I should have put up here secular. The secular is trying to cut God out. The secular storyline would be, you know what? We're like he used, free agents. We get to choose whatever we do. We get to choose wherever we go. Or it's already predetermined. My genes have chosen for me. And so I have no, there is no such thing as kind of morals, right things to do, wrong things to do. I just did what I felt. Or it's kind of the flip side of it. It's like I couldn't control myself. So I just, you know, basically I'll say this all leads to lack of responsibility. So I'm not responsible for anything that I do or say. If I am, it's in just to the law. It's again, there's a narrative here. And you see, I'll say a great place this one shows up is in horror movies, believe it or not. I could say the opposite too, like there's a lot of spiritual themes in horror movies. A lot of people that make horror movies, believe it or not, they're Christians. It sounds weird. But for them, it's their way of explaining the supernatural world. But the thing too that's played out, what makes horror movies so popular, is you don't feel any sense of God. You don't feel that anybody's going to hold anybody accountable for anything they do. And so there was, let me see, there was... last thing, and we'll stop here. There's been a series of movies. Oh yeah, it's called The Purge. I mean, you've probably seen those. It basically, the theme is that kind of natural selection, Hitler on a more kind of local level. And so every year there's a day, and we need to get rid of certain people. And so the laws are free. Anybody can kill anybody. Anybody can do anything. And so it's The Purge. And again, as you're drawn into the storyline, you're not only everything is self-created or accidental. But then you're brought into this thing of everybody just does whatever they feel. That's the storyline. And again, you start feeling more and more scared because you're like, nobody's held accountable. Everybody can do whatever they wanted to do. The characters are, they don't know where to go, what to do. They don't know where to hide. They don't know how to, they're not protected. They're left to their own. And again, it hints at the opposite of these stories. And again, we're living in a world that has mixed messages, mixed stories, but they're all trying to communicate. This is the big story of what's going on in the world. The whole world is, it's all accidental. It's going to pot. Whatever, you know, you feel, do whatever you want, right? Your feelings, they're predetermined, or they're by your genetic code. And so just continue on the path of where you're feeling and wanting to go. And again, with God, and again, we've learned today, Genesis, just the first couple of chapters, is that God creates. And he creates a good. He has a good intent start behind it all, but yet we rebel. We choose on purpose, willfully and knowingly, to go the wrong way, and in many ways do the same thing that Adam and Eve did. So, great. We'll continue. And yeah, I'm going to pray. And we'll continue next week looking at these other points of the big story of God. So, Father, I just thank you today for who you are, and I thank you for each of these that are here, those that are listening online, and I just pray for them, God. I pray that you would continue to reveal not just your big story, the meta-narrative that really swallows up all the other bad stories, but God, I pray that we would find ourselves in your story. God, it wouldn't just be a story that you're telling throughout the Bible, throughout history. But God, this would be our stories, and we would find our place and where we are right now, and where we're being rebellious, where you've already started before we even took our first breath. You started there, creating with intent, purpose, design for each of our life, placing us right here for this time of history. But yet you're working out your story in ours. And so, God, will you make us, Lord, more into your image? Even as we mentioned earlier that we're to be little images of you. God, will you help us? Will you reveal to us, Lord, how we're missing the mark? And Lord, will you step in with your goodness, your mercy and love and speak those prophetic words? Lord, speak those comforting words. Clothe us. Lord, restore us. Make us new. Lord, through Jesus Christ alone, I pray. Lord, show us, Lord, the greatness and the grandeur of your story. And Lord, also reveal, Lord, our place in it. In Jesus' name, amen.